As we continue our adventure of looking for Christ through the Bible, today is April 3rd. I entitled it, Jesus is Perfect and Purifies. And one of the first texts I took was from Numbers 19. And my outline ended up, number one, Jesus is a purifier of our heart. And then number two, Jesus becomes a curse for us. So I have a question for you. If I were to ask you about the red heifer, how many of you would know what it is that I'm asking about? The great red heifer. Oh, boy, we're going to have fun. Was this an important event and practice God gave to his people? Does it still have great meaning today for Orthodox Jews? Why do our Catholic friends use holy water? You ever wondered? Where did they get that practice, that idea? In Numbers 19, 1 through 6, the Bible says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under the yoke." So, first of all, I should start with animalology, I guess. A heifer is a female that has never had a calf. Once they have been bred and have a calf, then they become a cow. So it's a young girl cow, a female cow, that was perfect. No blemish, no defect. Now, the perfect part of it will come around when we talk about the Hebrews today. So remember that. Now, verse 3, give it to Eleazar, the priest, and take it outside of the camp and have it slaughtered in his presence. So here we have one perfect sacrifice taken outside the camp and killed in the presence of the high priest to deal with death. Does that look like something familiar from just last Friday? It's kind of the same thing. You take a sacrifice outside the camp, you kill it while the high priest is standing there watching, and the effect of both of these two sacrifices is to deal with the consequences of death. Back in Numbers 19, verse 4, then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood and his finger and sprinkle it seven times towards the tent of meeting. Now, he doesn't have to go to the tent of meeting with the blood. All he needs to do is turn towards it and flick it. He's literally a mile away from the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And all he needs to do is take the blood and, I don't know, I would do a finger flip, but he probably did it more ceremonially. But seven times he throws a little bit of blood towards that direction. Is that important for us? I think it is important that he doesn't actually have to go to the temple. All he has to do is turn towards it and recognize the effect of the blood, and it can work long distance. So back to Numbers, now we're at verse 5. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on top of the burning heifer. So they got a big pile of wood. It's consuming a whole animal. And on top of that, he ceremonial throws cedar wood, scarlet wool. Now, have you ever wondered what type of tree the cross was made of? I have family and friends who are interested in different varieties of tree. Do you ever wonder what it is? I've been to Israel. And in Israel, they don't grow any trees big enough to put a guy on. They're what I call scrub oaks. If you've ever driven through Arizona and you see what they call oak trees, which are nothing at all like our oak trees. They're kind of like berry bushes compared to our oak trees. That's what grows there. So I'm putting all of my chips, no wood chips, pun intended, on cedar wood. I bet it was a cedar from Lebanon. that the cross was made out of. Because they threw the cedar onto the other death offering. Does scarlet wool, bright red wool, inspire any Good Friday thoughts? A lamb, red. Did the hyssop branch give Jesus his last drink that he refused? Yep. Back to Numbers verse 9. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, put them in a ceremonial clean place, keep them outside of the camp. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for the purification from sin. This ashes mixed with water created a concoction that would reverse the effects of death. These ashes are very important commodity to the people of God. One mixes the ashes with water, and then they wash away the effect of death. God's painting a picture for his people. Think you can see it? Ooh, that went fast. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. If they fail to purify themselves after touching a human corpse, they defile the tabernacle. They must be cut off from Israel. So you see the effects of not using this stuff? You get disowned. Because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on them, they're unclean and their uncleanness remains on them. The consequences of using the mixture is great. In effect, death is removed. The consequences of not using the mixture are great too. You get disowned by the community. So back to Numbers 17. For the unclean person, put some ashes of the burnt purification offering into a jar, pour fresh water over it. Then a man who is ceremonially clean, take a hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furniture where the people were. He must also sprinkle on anyone who touched a human bone, a grave, or anyone who has been killed by the sword, or anyone who died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle those who are unclean. On the third and the seventh day, he is to purify them. Those who are being cleansed must wash their clothes, bathe in water, and then at evening they will be clean. But if those who are unclean do not purify themselves, they must be cut off from the community because they are defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of cleansing has been sprinkled on them. They are unclean. It's not hard to see that this urn of ashes was a valuable commodity to the people. It just took a very small amount. It's literally just a pinch. They would just, what you could pinch in your finger, you put into the jar, put fresh water on it, and then use this hyssop branch and flicked it at people or flicked it at the surroundings. So when did they run out of that stuff? The last of it was destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So you look at when they started in Numbers, this one red heifer is sacrificed before the 40 years wandering in the desert, before they captured the land, before, and it lasted all the way through to 70 AD, 70 years after Christ, and then it was destroyed. It's interesting how it all worked out. The old way of dealing with the effects of death is gone for the Jews. They can't deal with it anymore. The Jewish leaders are not able to agree on a perfect red heifer to burn and save the ashes. This is the first time that I became personally aware of the red heifer. There was a red heifer in Iowa that the powers that be, the chief muckety-mucks of all Judaism, gathered in this little town in Iowa to inspect the red heifer, hoping that it was a perfect red heifer. They can't rebuild their next temple until they get a red heifer that they agree is perfect, sacrifice it in this way, and have the ashes to purify the stuff. Because all of them are unclean, they can't get started. Well, they couldn't all agree. It's like our Congress. They couldn't agree on anything. So it wasn't the perfect red heifer. But it was an interesting story. One of my friends, Rick Mathis, was just fascinated by it and even went over to see it. It was a nice heifer, but ended up for hamburger for McDonald's somewhere, probably. Now, our Catholic friends still use holy water. They got the idea from this practice. I don't know exactly the secret formula they use for it, but the effect is the same as the red heifer ash. Somehow or another, they have a secret concoction that they put together to make this holy water, and they do the same thing. They put it in a thingy-dingy, and they fling it at you, and it makes you better. Washes stuff away. Amazing. This is where they got it, was from this. Now, get to my outline. That was all just warm-up. One, Jesus is a purifier of our heart. So when I say the word heart, what do you think of or see? In our English language, in our culture, when you think heart, often we tend to think about the heart, the organ in the body. For example, I have heart disease. I had an open heart surgery. I had a four-way bypass. And that's one way we think about heart in our culture. Another way we think about is the Bible way of heart disease. I have that too. I can easily be distracted by evil. I can easily be distracted by self-centeredness. That's the Bible problem of heart. And I have that problem too. Is there anyone else who can relate with that pattern in their life? That they're easily distracted from what is good, righteous, pure, holy by something new or exciting that the world comes up with. Or rather than putting others first, you decide that maybe it would be best if you were first and the way you want it to be or the way you feel is what's more important than anything else. I'm easily distracted by that problem. That's heart disease. Now, we also tend to think about the heart as in an emotional condition. For example, we speak of heartthrobs or broken hearts when they write a good country western song. You know what we're talking about? A broken-hearted song, crying in your beer song, or you see a beautiful man or woman and they're a heartthrob. So we think of that as the heart as well. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's very different. Would you be interested in understanding the way they think about our heart? Because it's not like we do in our culture. Interested? Here's point A on your outline. I do finally get to the outline. The heart is the totality of the inner person. That's the way they looked at it. In our world, we think about psychological, we think about soul, we think about spirit, we think about a lot of things. To them, the word heart encompassed all of that inner being. That was how people of God would think of it in this time of the scripture. The people who heard Jesus' great sermon on the mount, they would have seen it in the same way. When Jesus in Matthew 5:8 said, "Blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God." When he used the word heart, that's what they thought of. The totality of everything that's in them. Now, I tried to write it. This is all I could get on a slide. To them, the heart was a thought of the seat of one's character. That's the way we think of it. Origin of our desires, the things we want. Affections. Perceptions, thoughts, reasoning, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. And I could go on, but it's a long list of everything invisible that goes on in your life. That's what they would call heart. And you could just take any one of those things, your reasoning or your imagination or your conscience or your choice of will. Any one of those is a big thing. But they lumped it all together in this one commodity that they called heart. It would be like maybe a control tower in an airport or the cockpit of a large airplane that would control all of the goings and comings from the airport or control all of the events of flying in a big airplane. The problem God has with the heart of mankind is not a new thing. Shortly after the creation of them, he was troubled by how far and how fast ours had changed. In Genesis chapter 6, so just six chapters into the books, and verse 5, it says, God saw how bad the sins of man had become on earth. Whoops. All the thoughts of their hearts were directed only towards what is evil. I could have underlined all. When he looked at mankind just six chapters in, this is right before the flood, all they thought about was evil. Now, a while ago I went to see the movie Noah, and it's an interesting movie. One of the things that I think they got right was the attitude of humanity. The attitude of humanity was self, was independence, was I don't need God to accomplish all of these great things. I do it on my own effort. That hard attitude that they displayed in the movie Noah is the problem that I think God saw. They were independent of their creator. They weren't dependent. They didn't worship. They didn't acknowledge. They didn't need or believe they needed an interaction with him to accomplish things. That's the heart problem with mankind. Now, the effect was, verse 6, the Lord was very sad that he had made man on earth. His heart was filled with pain. Think about that. All of God's stuff, thoughts, intentions, emotions, imaginations, wills, purpose, everything was affected by pain because of man's desire to be independent of him. If one were looking for a motivation to change their life, if you were doing that, then knowing what hurts God's heart may be a good motivation. If you're thinking about trying to allow Jesus to purify your heart, allowing you to improve your heart condition, understanding how bad it hurts God could be a motivation. I don't think mankind as a race has become more pure for all its years. I don't see us evolving into a better heart condition. As I look at the world around me, I don't think man has gotten better for the thousands of years he's been on the planet. I don't think this improves by yourself. The heart is the center of your spiritual life. If the fruit of a tree is bad, you don't fix the fruit. You treat the roots by improving the soil around them. When my apple tree or my garden things aren't producing fruit well enough, then I look for rocks or obstructions or weeds, fertilize, water, cultivate. It's the roots in the soil around my produce that I deal with to get a better crop. Now, I've had some trouble with tomatoes getting spots on them, and I've been thinking that maybe my grass clippings from my yard bring chemicals into their roots. I don't actually spread stuff on my yard, but my neighbors do, and I mow part of my neighbor's yard. I do kill weeds in my driveway with Roundup so that it's just gravel and not a weed field. And maybe some of that stuff gets into my grass clippings, and then when I put that around my plants to keep the moisture in, the residue is causing a problem with my tomatoes, because tomatoes are a really sensitive plant. So I'm going to try to do that different this year and see what happens. If a person's actions are evil, it's not enough to change the habit. You have to go deeper. You have to go to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. This self-centeredness, evil thoughts thing. So B, blessed are those whose hearts are pure. So your second blank is blessed. They will see God. Having a heart like this seems like a good thing. Having a blessed heart so you would see God in everything that's going on around you seems like a good thing. Note the order. First you purify your heart, then you see God. It's not that you see God and then you're motivated to change. You deal with what you know is the heart problem first, and then you begin to see, experience your revelations of the Holy Spirit and stuff improve. So how could one become more pure of heart? If you wanted to, if you were motivated by knowing it hurts God. I do think it's possible to improve your heart condition, to make it more pure. I think Jesus is kind of like an oil refinery for petroleum and other products. That's what he wants to do for us, is to take out the bad stuff and utilize the good. I think his life wants to be a refinery in our heart. Just like low-grade oil or alloyed gasoline would cause you to question the performance of a refinery, evil acts, impure thoughts cause us to question the conditions of our heart. So in Proverbs 4:23, the Bible tells us, above all else, before everything else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it. Everything else flows from your heart, so guard it. So see on your outline, we would do well to guard our heart. Guard our heart. One of the first things to do is to set up a defensive perimeter around your heart and stop the impurities from getting in. You protect your heart. You begin to realize that these impurities are coming in from the world, that I'm inputting these things into the inside of me, into the invisible part of me, and that these are causing some of the heart problems. We would look at Jesus' part in the process next, but I believe we have a choice and a responsibility too. We can stop or at least slow down the inputs from Satan and the world has developed. So, number two, let's look at Jesus becoming a curse for us. You want to hear the rest of my Good Friday message that I had done? I did Pastor Sophia's for the community service. It was going to go something like this. Jesus is willing to become cursed for us so that we may become blessed and holy. Boy, my dyslexia showed up on that one, didn't it? How did he do that? In Deuteronomy 21:22, it says this. If anyone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on the pole, then you must not leave his body on the pole all night. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died so fast? Why he was put in the grave so quickly? It was because of that passage. That's why. Make sure you bury the body the same day. Jesus had to fulfill all of the scriptures, so this was one of them. Everyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Everybody put on a cross, everybody hung on a tree, everybody hung on a pole. Actually, they used to impale people on a pole, which is kind of gross. But anyone that's exposed on a tree for public like that is cursed by God. So Jesus volunteered to go to the cross for you and I and become cursed for you and I. Because Jesus was willing to die on a cross, on a pole, his death like one who committed a capital offense, he was cursed by God. But he was not guilty. He took our guilty place. He was a substitutional sacrifice. Good Friday started at sundown on Thursday, and it ends at sundown on Friday. So it started with them going and having the Last Supper, and then they went to Gethsemane, which I'm going to talk about a little bit. Then he went to court, then he went to the cross, and then he was put in the grave yet that day. Jesus started his day with the Last Supper with his friends. The Bible is simplistically a story of two gardens. A story of two trees. A story of the lives of two men. And here's the point for you and I. Decide which of these two men you'll follow. Because chances are you will follow one of these two men. You will identify with one of these two trees. And you will identify with one of these two gardens. And you get to pick. The two gardens are Eden and Gethsemane. The tree of knowledge of good and life, of good and evil, and the tree of life, the cross. Now, I think when we get to see the Garden of Eden, when we get to heaven, I think you're going to be surprised what the tree of life looks like. They told us that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was beautiful to the eye, had fruit that was appealing to your flesh, you lusted after it, and you wanted to have the knowledge to be independent and know what's right, know what's wrong. Now, they don't tell us much about the tree of life, but they said if you eat from that tree, you'll live forever. So I think it probably looked a lot like a cross. The first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus, those are the two men, Adam of Eden and Jesus of Gethsemane. So Adam took a fall. Jesus took a stand. And you can choose which one of those men you want to identify with. You can follow the knowledge of good and evil, sin stuff, if you want to. Or you can take a stand for what's right. It means you will have to stand. You don't just get to lay there or lay back in the recliner. In the first Adam, God saw him. In the second, Jesus sought God. So, Eden, Adam hid from God. Gethsemane, Jesus sought God, found him, and surrendered to his will. So you can do either one of those two. You can hide from God, pretend like he's not there, pretend like he doesn't know everything, if you want to. But it's just a kid's game. Or you can be like Gethsemane. Get on your knees, seek God, and end up the place where not my will, not the way I want it to go, not the way I think it's best, but your will be done. I give you my life. Adam had to leave the Garden of Eden. Jesus emerged from the tomb victorious over the curse of death. So you can either be kicked out or rise in victory. Your call. In Eden, Satan led Adam to the tree that led to his death. In Gethsemane, Jesus went to a tree that led to our life. Again, you can identify with these two guys. What Satan did in Eden, he still does today. For that reason, we need to know what Jesus did at Gethsemane and what he does today. Jesus reclaims the holy. Jesus does not sit quiet while Satan attacks the sacred. At the right time, Jesus stands, speaks, and Satan stumbles and is silent. So, A, Jesus surrendered. That might be the biggest word I have you write all day. Surrendered to the will of God. I surrender to your will. I will do your will, not my will. Here's what I think is best. But I will do what you think is best. Adam surrendered to the will of Satan. We face the same two choices. You can surrender to the stuff of the world. It's very tempting. It's very public. It's very pretty. It's very lustful. It's very appealing. Or you can surrender to the life of Christ. You're called to be holy. You're made holy. You're set apart to do his works. B, Jesus canceled the debt of all of our sins we had committed. Canceled. Canceled doesn't have quite as many letters as surrendered, but it's pretty big. He canceled the debt. Jesus' perfect sacrifice paid the debt in full. It's paid in full, even. I was looking at Max Lucado's book, He Chose the Nails. He draws a really interesting word picture. Here's what he says. He canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away the record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. Between his hands and the wood was a list, a long list, a list of mistakes, of lusts, of lies, of greedy moments and prodigal years, a list of sins. Dangling from the cross was an itemized catalog of your sins. Bad decisions from last week. Bad attitudes. Got that mixed up. Bad decisions from last year. Bad attitudes from last week. There's, in broad daylight, for all heaven to see, was a list of all your mistakes. God penned the list of our faults. The list he made, however, cannot be read. The words cannot be deciphered. The mistakes are covered. The sins are hidden. Those at the top are hidden by his hand. Those down the list by his blood, running down the list. Why? This is why he refused to close his fist, because he saw the list. What kept him from resisting? The warrant, this tabulation of your failures. He knew the price of those sins was death. He knew the source of those sins was you. And since he couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you, he chose the nails. That's one to think about. The hand squeezing the hammer was not a Roman infantryman. The force behind the hammer was not an angry mob. The verdict behind the death was not decided by jealous Jews. Jesus himself chose the nails. What do you think? Think Max is right? Think it is as simple as a choice? Could it be that simple? Adam made his choice. Jesus made his choice. What am I going to choose? What choice will you make? Are there areas in your life Satan has taken hold and you need them to be reclaimed? Don't let anything or anyone stand in the way of your leading a holy life. In Numbers 19:4, remember, Eleazar the priest took some of the blood on his finger and sprinkled it seven times towards the front of the tent of meeting. All the high priest needed to do was to face the tent and fling the blood with his finger. Could it be that simple for you and me too? See, we turn to Jesus, apply the blood to the tent of meeting. Our bodies are just a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. When this tent folds up, when you die, you'll immediately be in the presence of the Lord. At the resurrection of the dead, you'll either get a heaven suit or a hell suit that'll last forever. That one's permanent. This one's temporary. The Bible calls the turning repent. Jesus' first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I was in a Bible study Wednesday night, and we read that, and I do not ever remember in all of my Christian life a preacher boy or girl writing a sermon that's title was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Nobody else around the tables could either. Why not? I don't know. You see it on sandwich boards of people standing on the street, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But this is what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to turn to God because the kingdom of heaven is really near. Do you believe Jesus made the change for your life possible? Did he make it possible? Will you surrender to his refining process today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for loving us enough to make us, for being patient enough to put up with us as we procrastinate at getting our hearts right. Humbly, we bow before you this morning and thank you for the revelation of your word, for the life and the sacrifice of your son. And now I just pray that we would do something with it, not just walk away saying, oh, now I know what the red heifer means. Hoo-hoo. But we would actually deal with this blood that we talked about in communion, this death that we talked about in communion, that we would practically embody that life. Allow it to be our very life. Our hearts transformed, purified. Get the junk out. Just keep the good stuff that would make our engines run well and that we could serve you faithfully and become the holy people you've always known we could. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.